Today, as Pastor Frankie mentioned, it's the third Sunday. We've finished our verse-by-verse study through 1 and 2 Samuel in the books. That was a great study in the Word. But now we're returning back to our You Can Ask That series, answering your questions about life, theology, culture, and apologetics. And our goal is to be stretched in this way to love God with our minds as we think through those questions, looking to, as Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 3, verse 15, to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. As I've attempted to do before, today we're going to be grouping our three questions together, and they somewhat relate to one another. And as such, our message title this morning, our theme really for these three questions and today's study is living ready, living with a readiness and an anticipation, an expectation. So before we start with our first question, though, let's pause, let's pray, and ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, God, as we open your word this morning, Lord, as we speak to these three questions, Jesus, I think about you asked a lot of questions in your ministry. You like that we would think, through things and that we would reflect on what your word and your promises have to say. And I pray that this morning you would open our eyes, that we might behold, that we might understand wonderful things out of your word. God, would you minister to us, Lord, maybe in ways that we're not expecting today, God. Would you go beyond the limitations that we impose, God, our preconceptions, and instead, Lord, may we welcome the working of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our first question this morning, first subject, is how do I share the gospel with someone? How do I lead someone to the Lord? I think that in order to rightly share the gospel with others, we need to first understand what that is. Simply, gospel means good news. When the angel appeared to the shepherds in Bethlehem, they told them in Luke 2, verse 10, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings," or good news, "of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In the most basic sense, the good news is that the Son of God, the Savior, Christ, or the Messiah, has come into the world. And as John the Baptist testified, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Sin. That's rightly where the good news starts, with the bad news. And as we share the gospel, as we might seek to lead someone to the Lord, we need to make sure that in sharing the good news, we include the bad news. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We need to make for certain that when explaining to others about the reality of a Savior, that they understand that they need to be saved from something to begin with. Not one of us on our own measure up to God's standard of holiness and perfection. The prophet Isaiah describes it this way in chapter 53, verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." Our very nature is bent towards sin from conception. We are born into sin, rebellion against God's way. As we make our way through these passages, and they're actually all listed out on the outline, if you grabbed it on your way in, they're at the connection table or on the table in the fellowship hall. They're also available online through the live page. These passages are excellent scriptures to remember as you seek to walk down the road of leading someone to the Lord, of explaining to them the gospel. The Bible is clear that the just punishment for sin is death, physical and spiritual, eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So while the just reward for our iniquity, our sin, is death, God has mercifully made a way for us to receive the gift of life through Jesus Christ. And we read of that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes there and he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Grace is getting what we don't deserve. At the cross, the mercy of God, that is getting what we do deserve, excuse me, not getting what we do deserve is mercy. There at the cross, God's mercy was displayed as Jesus there received in himself the wrath of the Father for our sin. That's justice. That's getting what we do deserve. To use Old Testament typology, Jesus became our Passover lamb, our substitute. In our sinfulness, we could never atone for our guilt, but the Son of God could, and he did. Paul, he expresses this beautifully to the Romans in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. He writes there, "For when we were still without strength, weak and lost in our sin, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." You think about that. How often does someone lay down their life for another person? Never for a bad person. Maybe occasionally for a good person someone does. That's exceptionally rare, right? Someone who's willing to do that. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If you need one passage to share with someone that explains the gospel, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9 does an excellent job. And I find it encouraging as a follower of Jesus Christ in the present. Maybe when we failed, maybe when we're struggling and we're inclined to think, man, I don't think God knew what he was getting into when he took me on. It can't possibly be that he still loves me, that I'm saved. Hey, remember, it's while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Jesus, he looked down the corridors of time, you might say, and he identified and he saw just how lost you and I are, and Jesus laid his life down for us anyway. People need to understand when we're sharing with them the good news, they need to understand a couple of things. Number one is that God is holy. Perfect. He's without sin. He's revealed that in the Bible. But the second thing is that we're not. The Bible tells us that, but it's also self-evident. Most people won't argue against evil in the world. It's obvious in the broad sense. We see it every day. We watch it on the news. But it's also true personally, which a lot of people will tend to struggle with, admitting their own part in the evil that we see in a broad and global sense. And to help underscore this, walking through the Ten Commandments is a powerful way to remind people of their sinfulness who say, well, maybe I'm not that bad, or I really haven't sinned in a way that would require God's judgment. Well, walking through those 10 instructions God gave to the children of Israel that outline a reflection of his righteousness. You think you haven't sinned? Well, let's talk about these. Have you ever dishonored your parents, stolen, lied, coveted, taken the Lord's name in vain, and on it goes as people realize, I do fall short of the glory of God, and I am, in fact, in need of a Savior. So apart from a Savior, we're lost. We stand to be judged for our rebellion. In order to be cleansed from our guilt, absolved from our sin and its consequences, to be made right with God, we have to appropriate the work that Christ did on our behalf, his having been punished on the cross in our place. when speaking with that religious leader, Nicodemus, that famous interaction in John chapter 3, Jesus said to him in verse 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." We said earlier that we've been born into sin. Jesus explains that we must be born again. And I think that's an especially powerful concept in our present day and culture, in which many would be inclined to say, I can't do anything to affect change in my life, and I shouldn't because I was, quote, born this way. To that, you and I can joyfully proclaim, you must be born again. The good news, the gospel, is that we can be made new from the inside out, saved from our sin. We can be forgiven. We can be made right with God. We can be given the gift of everlasting life, delivered from an eternity separated from God in hell, the lake of fire, and instead given the secure hope of heaven. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 reads, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." We read in John 3, 16, which most of us are familiar with, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." How is someone born again? How does this happen in their life? How do you receive that free gift? Well, the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church in chapter 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." That's pretty simple, isn't it? Really, the message that we're talking about, it is. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." I hope you see here the tremendous weight that God is carrying in regards to our salvation, in contrast to yours and mine. Our job, the job of the one that you're seeking to share Christ with, is simply to receive it, to grab hold of it by faith. God's the one who's done the work. He's the one waiting to respond to men and women who would say, "Yes, I believe." It's tremendous. There must be a response of faith in the heart, coupled with a declaration or confession of faith with your words. It starts in your heart, it moves to your mouth. We take hold of these promises by faith, agree to it in our hearts, our minds, with our lips, and we begin following Jesus. We turn from our prior way of life, and we begin pursuing Christ. So, how do you walk someone through this message and lead them to the Lord? Well, to cut to the chase here, it's going to be through doing something very similar to what I just did, all right? Explaining it to someone in your life, be it a child, a stranger, a neighbor, a family member, walking them through what the Word of God says. Chapter 10, verse 14 speaks to this very clearly. "How then shall they call," they, by the way, is everybody else on the planet that does not know Jesus Christ. "How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed?" How are they going to hear? "How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher?" And just so you know, that's not talking about me exclusively. The Bible says they're quoting prophet in the Old Testament, "How beautiful are the feet of those who take the gospel of peace." The idea from Ephesians 6 as well, that we would take the gospel with us wherever we would go. Not just passively, but also intentionally. "Lord, I want to share your truth with those around me." The enemy works very hard to keep you and I silent in fear, apathy, and disobedience. afraid to open our mouths, paralyzed by what might happen, believing someone else will do it, or simply cold in indifference toward the Great Commission. We are commanded to take this message in our lives. There it goes. I got almost through the first question. Now, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus instructed his disciples, and you and I by extension, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. This morning, we were praying for Pastor Steve and Lori, our pastor emeritus. He and his wife are traveling. They're enjoying their semi-retired years. He's always very busy in the work of ministry when he's here, and he will be again next week. But I was reminded of how wherever they go and whenever they go, they're always taking the Lord with them, and they always have stories of sharing Christ. I went to Bagels and Brew the other day. Excuse me. And I always know if Pastor Steve's been in the restroom before me because he always leaves a track there. excuse me, in the restroom. We need to live in that way, to take Jesus with us. So how do we do it? First of all, we make ourselves available. Surrender to God and say yes to being used by him. Ask him to place someone in your path. When's the last time you prayed that? God, give me someone to share the gospel with today. Then seize on the opportunity that he provides. Start a normal conversation, but look for an opportunity to move from the natural to the spiritual. Ask them what they believe. If they've ever read the Bible, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to what they're saying. Do they have hurt in their life, struggles? What are they frustrated with? Remind them that God cares about those things. Be real with them. Do not treat them like a project. People know when they're just the object of some program or spiritual task. Let me ask you, did the woman at the well think Jesus was treating her like a project? The woman caught in the act of adultery, was that just some assignment that the Messiah, you know, they knew he had interest in, he loved them and he was seeking to reach them. Zacchaeus, did he feel like it was just some religious exercise what Jesus was doing with him? Don't be afraid to build a friendship. Honestly, the gospel is likely to be more effective anyway in that context. And that may take some time of building trust and investing in a relationship. I remember hearing, this was 20 years ago, the average Buddhist, the length of time it takes to come to the Lord, 7 years. We imagine, well, I'm going to share the gospel, and they're going to respond today. How quickly did it take for, how many times did you hear the gospel? How long did people pray for you? Some of you, it was quick, or you were raised in knowing the Lord, but others, it was a while. Maybe the process is still ongoing in a sense. Be patient. Be ready to lead them to Christ. You're simply guiding someone in talking to God, in praying, in agreeing with the message that you've just shared with them, that they are in fact in need of forgiveness and a Savior, that they realize Christ died on the cross for them and that he rose again, that because of that, they could be forgiven and have everlasting life. The sure and certain hope of heaven. And don't give up if someone is not interested or declines. Keep praying. I years back when I was pastoring Kingsfield Church, we had a 6 or 7 part series where we walked through people's testimonies. I interviewed multiple individuals, many of them from cult backgrounds. And what I found fascinating was as I shared with them, really as they shared with me, their story, a consistent theme was that someone shared the gospel with them and they said, I am not interested. And that person chose to continue to be a friend to them. And it took time for them to leave the Jehovah's Witnesses, for them to leave the Mormon church, for them to leave Judaism, for them to walk away from identifying with a lifestyle that was contrary to Scripture. You can access those, the Okay, what was that called? It's on the website through the resources page, the Freedom Series. Great testimonies there. The key, I think, is realizing that God expects you and I to live ready. We're talking about living ready today, to live ready for these opportunities with a sense of expectation that he's going to use you, that he wants to. Paul wrote these words to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. You're not going to always feel like it. But be available. The Lord wants to use you. Now, we move on to the second question this morning. Our second question. The Bible seems to emphasize pacifism. How can I stand firm against evil and still follow this guideline? Well, just like the prior question, and all of them before that in this series, this morning is our fifth message in the You Can Ask That series. These are tough to do justice to in 12 or 15 minutes. There's more than I could say about sharing the gospel, but we're just going to hit the basics. We'll do our best with this one. Pacifism. That is the idea that all conflict can be resolved by peaceful means and that the use of violence is morally wrong. And there are times when the Bible teaches us this, and yet there are others when it clearly does not. In fact, the gospel message itself required violence in a very real sense against God's own Son that we might be saved. Justice against evildoers requires controlled, prescribed violence. Certainly not random and indiscriminate, but targeted and controlled, guided by the rule of law. Generally speaking, when the Bible prescribes nonviolence in those instances, it's because it's emphasizing the need for God's people to rely on and trust in Him. And it's usually in specific, it's specific in its application to our tendency to want to exact vengeance ourselves, to take justice into our own hands. We're familiar with Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The Bible is actually clear that in certain scenarios, violence is acceptable and even the right thing to do. Violence against evil is expected. The children of Israel were commanded to execute justice against evildoers, just as our government bears the responsibility to today. Romans chapter 13, we read there in verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And I'll not comment exclusively on this, but remember, Paul was writing in the context of the Roman Empire. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister, that is the representative of the law. He is God's minister to you for good. But if when I'm driving down the freeway and I'm going the speed limit, which is never, I don't have to look in the rearview mirror worrying about CHP. Or if I'm going down Lake Forest Drive and I go right under the bridge where the train passes over, I don't have to slow down real quick, waiting for, God bless him, the motorcycle cop that loves to poach people there. If I'm following the law, I don't have to worry about that, do I? And neither do you. But I still worry because I'm a sinner. All right. Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And the sword would have broad application here, everything from the literal death penalty all the way down to the ticket book that the officer on the beat carries, the enforcement of the law. Well, the Old Testament, just as in the New, the children of Israel, that is the government of the people, they were charged with upholding the law and punishing evildoers and lawbreakers. So what is the Bible telling us? Are we pro-violence or are we called to be pacifists? Because there are passages that speak to our calling to a place of submission. And in a very real sense, weakness. From the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus offered these two beatitudes. In Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Meekness and the ability to make peace are Christ-like virtues. They are godly attributes. And in fact, Paul went on to write, in reflecting on his own physical and spiritual suffering, that God had said to him in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. So what are these passages teaching us, and how do they differ from pacifism, or do they? Numbers 12, verse 3 tells us, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. More meekness. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. A study of Scripture, I think, reveals that many of the leading men and women of the Bible were meek. Moses, David, Esther, Jesus, Mary, Peter, and Paul. But meekness is not the same thing as weakness. They're not. Meekness is power under constraint. It's possessing the capacity to take action of some kind, but choosing not to. It's a purposing to trust in God to act on your behalf. So to return to our question, another part of the same question, how can I take a strong stance against wickedness and possibly even protect my own family? If you notice in the Gospels, the disciples carried swords, and Jesus encouraged them to do so. It was common sense in a day in which traveling long distances on open roads meant potential exposure to bandits, and Rome quite possibly not being able to be present, in order to help, to assist. In Luke 22, verse 36, Jesus, he said to his disciples, but now he who has a money bag, let him take it. That is this new season of ministry in which he would soon be leaving them physically. And likewise, a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. These men, they were entering, as I mentioned, this new season of ministry in which Jesus was no longer going to be physically present with them. They would need to plan for the practical in a different way, while still giving room for God, of course, to do the unexpected, which he certainly did. Jesus was telling them this very thing, and that included this instruction, making sure that they could fight off dangerous people and defend themselves. It was a practical measure. Now, according to Romans 13 and multiple other passages, we're expected and called to follow the law of the land, in so much as we're not being asked to disobey God. So within that context, and given the examples we see in the Bible making clear that self-defense and lawful violence is acceptable, we're free to make our own decision as to how far to take that within the legal constraints of our system of government. Here's the thing. Having the capacity to defend yourself, your family, or your property does not absolve you of your calling to walk in meekness, to invite God's power by his Spirit to be made perfect in the weakness in your life, to choose to trust God and his ability to deal with your enemies over your inclination to punish them yourselves. We're called to be meek, but that's not the same as being weak. Not by a long shot. Jesus was meek, but he wasn't weak, not physically, spiritually, or in any other way. While there are exceptions that relate to persecution, which we're not speaking to specifically at this time today, generally, we're not called to be doormats or to allow evil to run rampant in so much as we can help it. In many ways, we have a responsibility to resist that. We can work with local, state, and federal government. We can take lawful measures to ensure our own personal safety and that of our family and our property. We should exercise our right to vote into office, men and women who will work to protect and ensure our God-given rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, as is enshrined in the Declaration of Independence. So while an individual believer may be inclined towards pacifism, categorically speaking, the Bible does not teach or require this of Christians. We are, in fact, once again, though, in this area as well, called to live ready, to use wisdom and discernment in this fallen world in which we find ourselves. In Matthew 10, verse 16, we find these words of Jesus recorded by the gospel writer. "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." There should be a gentleness to our lives, but it needs to be balanced with common sense and wisdom. Now, lastly, we'll look at our final question. Number three, what's the difference between the rapture and second coming? These questions are all pretty different from each other, aren't they? But they do all relate to living ready. Absolutely. The difference between the rapture and the second coming, how are we to watch and be ready for Christ's return? Share the gospel and buy a gun. That's kind of the bottom line. No, I'm just kidding. That's not the answer that we're pursuing. I just had to break it up somehow. Some of you were thinking it, I know. So quickly, the Bible is explicit that Jesus will return. However, when the Bible verses that speak to this event, Jesus is soon coming, are examined, it becomes evident that they describe two future events in which he returns. What did I just say there? When you read through the New Testament, and I would argue also the Old, you're going to find a coming again of Messiah. When did Jesus come the first time? Christmas, Bethlehem. He is coming again. But interestingly enough, when you read the verses that speak to that, the two, they really diverge into two separate comings because they are so different, leading us to believe based on that and the whole of the prophetic timeline, there are two events at which Jesus comes back. The first, the rapture of the church, and the second is referred to as the second coming, following Jesus' first, because it responds in many ways to that first coming in which Jesus was a babe born in the manger, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He's coming back as that victorious and conquering king, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So in many ways, the second coming is an answer and a completion of his first coming. And the rapture happens not directly in between, but in between the two, and it is different. Now, there are some theological disciplines that conflate, they put together these two events. We tend to be, we are, as our church, Calvary Chapel, to see them as distinct and separate from one another because they're described as being very different. So let's look at some passages that explain these differences. We read first in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, what we refer to as the rapture. This is the classic passage that speaks of it. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is, those in the church who remain until that time near the end in which they see Jesus' coming, will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, this third question is probably going to be the hardest to fit down into a short period of time, and I encourage you in the whole of this teaching, if you want to review any of this or you struggle with any part of it, go back to the recorded teaching and give it another listen and maybe look up the verses as well. As I mentioned, this is sort of one of these standard passages that speaks to Christ coming for the church in the rapture. Paul writes that we will be caught up in verse 17, harpazo in the Greek, or the transliterated, that means it's made into an English word taken literally from the Latin rapture. What's described here is the Lord descending, he's leaving the throne of heaven to gather the church to seize them out of the world. At this event, the church is waiting on the earth as we are today, and they are then taken to heaven. This has obviously not yet happened because we're still here. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, by contrast, we see a very different event. In verse 11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, that is, the saints, the believers, the church, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So right away, looking at these two, we're either confused as to what's going on, or we recognize, no, these are two separate times when Christ leaves heaven in order to interact with creation. The first, he calls the church out of the world. He meets them in the air at the trumpet of God. The second coming of Christ, he leaves earth followed by the saints who are represented in this army following him on white horses in order to engage, actually in Jerusalem itself and in Israel, in the broader sense, with his people to defend them at Armageddon. Another passage that speaks to this, excuse me, is Revelation chapter 19, which I just read a moment ago. Now, again, Paul writes of that different event. Boy, I'm not coughing, but I'm lost in my thoughts here. It'd be easier if I would just cough. Anyway, sorry. Come back second service. I'll be on my game. Paul writes again of a different event, the rapture, initiated again by the trumpet of God. To the Corinthians, he writes in chapter 15, verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So here again, we have those of the church remaining near the end of time being changed, transformed instantaneously. Paul makes no mention of a battle or white horses, only putting on incorruption, being translated into an eternal state. Now, there are many more Bible verses that speak to these two comings of Christ, but this is going to be our last for comparing and contrasting them. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 14 writes the following to Israel, looking ahead to that final day in which the Messiah comes, Israel is restored and her enemies forever defeated, beginning in verse 3. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. That's that mountain that's directly across from Mount Zion, or in Jerusalem, the hill upon which the Temple Mount is, where the temple eventually will be rebuilt. His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which face Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. Now, once again, we find this event described in which Christ returns, but not to gather his people together, but instead to fight on Israel's behalf. The one, Jesus, is calling his people out of the earth. The other, they're already in heaven, following him to battle. Considering these passages that we've read, let's look at three differences between these two events. In the rapture, we see the church, at the sound of the trumpet of God, both in Corinthians and Thessalonians, removed from the earth. Yet in the second coming, we find the saints following him on white horses, already in heaven and returning with him in battle. In the rapture, the church meets Christ in the air. But in the second coming, he comes down to the earth to fight Israel's enemies. He actually touches down physically on the Mount of Olives. While the rapture's date is unknown, and we're told that in multiple places throughout the Bible, the second coming is known. It happens at the exact end and the culmination of the seven-year tribulation. There's a lot more that could be said about this. But for the sake of time, we're going to bring this final question to an end. Now, if you have more questions about this specific subject, first of all, feel free to come up and ask me and talk to me at some point. But I would also encourage you to go to the Messages teaching page of the website and give a listen to the four-part series that Pastor Steve and I led, What Now? A Biblical Perspective on the Future. Great tool for gaining more clarity as to end times things. Now, regardless of your theological position, I think the whole of the Bible, and especially the New Testament, leave us with a clear sense that Christ's return is imminent, that we are to live ready, expectant. I'm reminded of Jesus' parable of the talents, in which Luke records these words of his, verse 11 of chapter 19. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Interestingly, Jesus had to help his disciples understand that he wasn't coming back right away. And while, although he wanted them to be looking for his return, he also very much wanted them to be busy about his kingdom work. So he gave this parable, which I'll let you read on your own in Luke 19. But the gist of it is that a certain nobleman, he gave his servants varying amounts of money to invest while he was away on business. And his instructions to them were, do business till I come, or occupy until I come. They each did exactly as they were told, wanting to please their master upon his return, being able to show him a good ROI, return on investment, on what he'd entrusted to them, except, of course, the one who buried what he was given. I'm summarizing, but the parable concludes with this verse in chapter 19, verse 26. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Are you and I taking full advantage for the kingdom? of what we've been given in Christ? Are we fully vested in his work, using the gifts and the resources that he's given us for his glory? Are we living ready for Christ's return today? Paul offers a sobering warning to the Ephesian believers that we do well to take to heart. It's found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. I'm going to close with a story I've shared in the past of a Colonel Davenport, the Speaker of the Connecticut House of Representatives. It was May the 19th in 1780, just 4 years after the Declaration of Independence. On that particular day, the sky of Hartford darkened ominously, and some of the representatives, glancing out the window, feared that the end was at hand. The day of judgment, though, Colonel Davenport said, is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, I wish that candles be brought. Rather than fearing what is to become, we are to be faithful till Christ returns. The author of this anecdote goes on to write, instead of fearing the dark, we're to be lights as we watch and wait. How often do we as Christians, when it gets dark, when things seem hopeless, yes, we should look up for our redemption draws nigh. But honestly, our first inclination should be, I want to do business till my master returns. I want to be found busy about his work. If it's dark, bring candles. I want the world in which I live to be illumined with the gospel, with the light of the presence of God and the light of his calling on my life and the hope of the message that he is yet still saving men and women. There are places in this world far darker than our country and culture that have been that way for decades and even centuries. We need to live ready. And that means we need to live with hearts that break for those around us that do not know our Savior. Our culture in many ways reflects the very one into which Jesus was sending the disciples. We've moved increasingly closer to that as time has moved forward. Today, I encourage you, though, to find in that reality hope in the promises of God that he's committed to remain faithful to you and I, that he's going to complete the work that he has begun. He wants to use you in ways that maybe you wouldn't even expect, maybe in ways that you're struggling to believe him for today. And I would encourage you to step out in faith this morning and ask him, God, would you use me? I don't want to be a person who lives in fear. I want to be a man or a woman who trusts you, who opens my mouth and at the very least is willing to share with others, I once was blind, but now I see. Let me tell you about that. Redeeming the time, investing in the kingdom, walking in wisdom, walking circumspectly, looking for his return. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Father, as we come here to the end of this morning's message, having considered subjects that are very different, but they relate, they're tied together in this theme that we've explored. I pray, God, that you would help us to be sensitive to your Spirit and to the application that you would bring to our lives. Lord, we want to trust you. God, we want to, in faith, step out and see you work. Would you use us today in Jesus' name? Amen.